I think Norman Wright, in his book Seasons of a Marriage, captures a lot of what is our problem here. He says one of the most difficult and complex transitions of life is marriage. As most couples move toward marriage, their sense of reality is distorted by wishfulness and fantasy, and this intense romantic illusion can neutralize the positive development of their marriage. Unrealistic expectations and fantasies create a gulf between the partners and cause disappointments. People can create such detailed fantasies that neither their partner nor the relationship has any chance for survival. The first task of any marriage is to define what a wife is and what a husband is. And I agree 100%. To me, a perfect wife is one who doesn't expect a perfect husband. Cecil Osborne, who wrote a best-selling book called The Art of Understanding Your Mate, says that the major problem in American-type marriages is that we don't understand that incompatibility is not the exception, it is the rule. We now divorce because of incompatibility, irreconcilable differences. And he says that's the joke of all, since there is no marriage that doesn't have irreconcilable differences. He writes, it's difficult for many people to accept, but the truth is the basic need of a woman is for security, and the fundamental need of the male is for affection. And the sad thing is that neither one of the mates understand the other. Whatever you read on marriage, you come to the conclusion that they're trying to get the point across that the wife doesn't understand the husband, and the husband doesn't understand the wife. And it seems to me that a husband doesn't understand a husband, and a wife doesn't understand a wife. We need to go back to the Word of God and ask God, what are His standards? I liked what one funny writer friend of mine says in marriage, and I love to read his stuff. But he said, the problem with men is they don't understand what wives really need. In her infancy, she needed love and care. In her childhood, she wanted fun. In her 20s, she wants romance. And in her 30s, she wants admiration. In her 40s, she wants sympathy. But in her 50s, she just wants cash. Fortunately, he has some better things to say than that. I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, for once again, this is a series on the basics of marriage and the family. And let's go back to the Bible again and ask, what is a husband? We're not talking about a father or parenting here. We're talking about marriage here. And what is a husband? Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. And the fact is that there are seven biblical descriptions, and we're going to walk through them. Some we'll take a little more time with. Others we've already intimated in our series about them, and so we'll simply say them in passing. Seven biblical descriptions to answer the question, what is a husband? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. And thank you for the Bible that gives us direction. And in this confusing world of ours, I pray, God, that you will bring us clear truth from your word that we can build our lives and our marriages on. I pray, Father, in a very special way for the men in our audience, both those who one day will be husbands as those and those who already are. God, give us a heart for the word of God. Give us a heart for you. We confess our arrogance and pride. We often do not admit that we need help. It seems like our wives want help more than we do. And God, I pray that you will put in the heart of every man here a desire to be your kind of man. That we'll not hesitate to admit that we need help. That we'll seek the face of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have been often accused in marriage teaching, and I think rightly so, of indicating that the main responsibility for marriage and a family rests on the shoulders of a husband and a father. I really believe that. It's not that I don't care about what you gals feel and think, but I frankly do not see over the long haul and now these many years of preaching, I do not see much help for marriages by dealing only with the feelings of the wife. It is true that the number one person who comes for counseling and help is a woman. And I believe the older women should teach our younger women. We should not have men counseling women, and that's another subject. But what I have seen over and over again is that we need to work with men. And I'm not putting down the role and responsibility of the wife. We'll deal with that when we come to the subject, what is a wife? But I know this subject, for I are one. I know what the need of a husband is, and half the problem is it's not what I know. It's doing what I know. I can learn everything this book says about a husband and still go out and act carnally towards my wife and not be what God wants me to be. There's something that every one of us needs as we approach this subject, and that's a sensitive heart, a broken spirit that says, Lord, I don't have it all together. I'm not for my wife and family what I ought to be, and I need your help. And that spirit and that attitude, if we have in our hearts, gentlemen, we can see massive changes in our marriages and families. What does the Bible say as a husband? Number one, and very clear in Ephesians 5, is one who leaves his father and his mother to get married. That's very obvious in verse 31. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. What is a husband? Why, the basic definition of all is to leave your father and mother to get married. I say that so simply because I've done it and experienced it, but I remember the insecurity I felt. I remember the responsibility I felt and the accountability for my wife. I remember thinking about, am I doing the right thing? I mean, now I'm going to be accountable. I remember talking to my dad about it. He says, if you do it, don't come home and ask me for help. He says, you're doing this, it's your responsibility before God, you're on your own. He told me not to expect any help. I was thinking right away that if I didn't quite make it and needed some cash, that maybe I could go to Dad to help. He said, no, don't come to me. He says, you're going to have to find a way to solve your problem, but don't come to me. And he was perhaps wise in that. He did give me wonderful counsel in the early years of our marriage. But it seems to me that one of the most risky things a man can do is to leave his father and mother and get married. And there are a lot of us who don't want to make that decision. I had a number of gals who wrote me and said, would you please speak about this? So here it is. Yes, men, I understand. It is risky, and sometimes there's comfortability in just playing the role of the single man, getting a job, making money, living with a relationship with our parents, perhaps, and some of us don't even have that. And we really don't want to take the step of getting married because, in fact, we know what it entails. There's built in the heart of every man the desire to care and protect and care for and be accountable and responsible. And some of us don't want to face that. We're running away from that. So let's start by saying God said in Genesis 2:24, a man should leave his father and mother to get married. That's what a husband is. Number two, a second definition is one who cleaves to his wife. Now, that's a definition of a husband that's in the Bible, unfortunately, is not being seen in society. Be joined to the wife, cleave to the wife, glue yourself to your wife. That means have sex with her alone, by the way. The very Greek word in Ephesians 5:31, be joined to your wife, is used in the vernacular of the Greek language for face-to-face sex. Nothing between the two of you. We've mentioned that before already in our series. What's a husband? It's one who cleaves to his wife. He's known as a man who has forsaken all others, as we often say in our marriage vows, and has glued himself to his wife. Not once does the Bible say that of the woman. It's almost as though the Bible assumes that's what a woman naturally does, sensing her need of security and trying to grab on to his love. But the truth of the matter is, God told men, you cleave to your wife, because he also knew our natural tendency is to be independent, headstrong, macho, to somehow think that we can depart from that commitment, that we somehow can mess around or play around or be flirtatious. A husband is one who cleaves to his wife. Now, I have a very important thing that's on my heart I want to share with you, and it affects the matter of leadership. I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I believe this is a very crucial matter as it relates to defining a husband. A husband is a different kind of a guy from every other man in the church, because he has decided to glue himself to one woman the rest of his life, or until she dies, or they go home to be with the Lord. He has decided to stick to that woman and forsake all others. That is the Bible definition of a husband. You don't do that, you're not a husband in the biblical sense. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, I read in the qualifications of bishops, one who has the oversight. It says in verse 2 that he is to be the husband of one wife. Turn over to Titus, please, chapter 1, just a little bit to the right. In Titus chapter 1, I read in verse 6. Verse 5 says that he was to appoint elders, and verse 7 calls them bishop. I take it the terms are interchangeable. The elders refers to an office that represents the congregation in managing the affairs of the church. A bishop indicates what that elder does. He has oversight over various affairs and matters in the church. Now it says in verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife. There it is again. Now when I see that as a principle of leadership, I realize it's important when we choose leaders in the church to have men who are husbands of one wife. But I also believe that this is a standard for every man who wants to walk with God. We ought to have a church filled with men who meet the standards. And our only problem is choosing which ones we want to serve as this year. It is a standard that God sets frequently. And it has something to do with cleaving to your wife. Several years ago, I participated in a nationwide debate on the subject of the meaning of the husband of one wife. The reason being, the subject dealt with whether or not a minister in the pulpit could be divorced. That's the way it all came up. We studied all the views of church history on the meaning of the husband of one wife. We came up with some 26 different views, believe it or not. I want to tell you some things that it does not mean. It does not mean one and only one. If your wife dies, the Bible says you can get remarried. It does not mean one and only one. Why? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and let me show you why. And believe me, what I'm telling you is necessary to show you what it really does mean and how it affects the role of a husband. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we have a discussion about widows who are to be supported by the church. I read in verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, that is the number to be supported, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. The interesting thing is, this is the exact same grammatical phrase as in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, with just the word man and woman reversed. She's to be a one woman, a one man woman, like the man is to be a one woman man. Now it says later in verse 11, refuse younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but gossips, busybodies, saying things they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, what am I trying to say? If it means one and only one, and if Paul in fact recommends to the younger widow to marry again, then he's contradicting himself. Obviously, when she becomes 60, if her second husband dies, she could not be supported by the church. Are you following? So how could Paul in fact tell a woman whose husband had died, if she is young, under 60, to remarry if in fact the remarriage would kill her opportunity of ever being supported by the church when she was old? Everybody following? So the meaning of one man woman has to be something more than one and only one. We do know the Bible has no condemnation of anybody remarrying if your partner dies. None whatsoever. Even approves of it as long as you marry a Christian. Well, does that mean that it's not affecting the divorce issue? The divorce issue is not mentioned in the text, but in fact, a person who had repeated divorces in his life and repeated remarriages possibly would violate that phrase. After all the smoke cleared in this national debate, and I was one of many people who had papers on it, after all the smoke cleared, so to speak, and they came to some conclusions, it was fascinating to me what every single person who participated in the study really believed about that phrase. These are Greek scholars, theologians, pastors, seminary teachers. They believe the phrase, one woman, man, means devoted to your wife. That's what it means. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. What am I trying to say? I believe it's the same thing as what he said in Ephesians 5:31, that a husband is one who cleaves to his wife. The basic mark of a true husband in the Bible is one who is devoted to his wife, is one who is committed to his wife, is one who cleaves to his wife, one who glues himself to his wife. And that's very important in this generation of ours where there's so much looseness in this regard. Let's come back to Ephesians 5 again. What is a husband? One who leaves his father and mother to get married. Basic. Two, one who cleaves to his wife. Again, very basic. Number three is a little more difficult and more challenging. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have said to the husbands in verse 25, love your wives. You ask me, what is a husband? A husband is one who loves his wife. Is there a Bible husband that does not love his wife, not instructed to love his wife? Never. God tells you to love your wife. He says this several times. In verse 28, love your wife as your own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. Down in verse 33, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. Now I began to ask myself some questions. What does that mean, one who loves his wife? On the positive side, I could read 1 Corinthians 13. There's a whole list in 1 Corinthians 13 of the qualities of God's love. I could study them and I could begin to ask myself, do I apply that in my marriage? But there are three things in the Bible that are negatives that God says ought not to be in a husband's life if he in fact loves his wife. It's a little different approach, but I draw your attention to these three things because I see them as the foxes that spoil the vine in a marriage. I see them in the lives of all of us who claim to be husbands, and they begin to erode the confidence of our wives in us. These three things God deals with and says, don't have it in your marriage. What are they? Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Number one, if you love your wife, there is no bitterness toward her. Just write it down. No bitterness. Literally, it means to be sharp. No critical spirit. That is the number one thing God says in the book of Colossians about loving your wife. Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. This is the whole arena of criticism. And it seems almost a game with men, with husbands, to somehow put down their wives, to somehow push their own importance up. We're critical of everything, of what they wear, of what they say, of what they do. And that has to stop if you're going to be a biblical man. If you're critical of your wife right now, you ought to repent before God. That's how serious it is. This is not a creative alternative, a little suggestion on the side to help you build up your marriage. It is something God says don't have in your marriage at all. You love your wife, don't ever, under any circumstances, be critical and bitter towards her. Ever. If you're planning to get married, learn right now, God does not want you to criticize your wife ever. It is a man's responsibility to protect her and to build her up and to honor her. No bitterness if you truly love your wife. Number two, turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. By the way, any book you read on marriage, even in the secular world, says that the best way to destroy a marriage is to criticize the woman. Best way to destroy it. Criticize them. So that spirit of anger and rejection gets deep in the heart of the woman. And when they're Christians, they feel guilty for it. They don't know how to deal with it. But the fact is, the man continues the problem if he continues a critical and bitter spirit. One who loves his wife, no bitterness. Number two, one who loves his wife, no fear. 1 John 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness or confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Now, the love relationship we have with Christ eliminates fear in standing before his judgment. Well, there's no fear in love. perfect or mature love casts out fear because fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made mature in love. Many men intimidate their wives. You know that and I know that. And if some of you gave your testimony right now, you would tell us a story that we frankly wouldn't want to hear. There are husbands that intimidate their wives. Some even, perish the thought, but some even who go to abusing them. And that ought not to be in any Christian marriage. No Christian husband has any right to abuse his wife under any circumstance. And the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. There ought to be no fear in love. If you really love your wife is not afraid of you. I've met many wives who say that they are literally afraid of their husbands. Their husbands, when they blow off and they get angry, they become so violent they get scared of them. And even when they're Christians, they still sense that fear and intimidation. One who loves his wife, there's no bitterness and there's no fear on her part towards him. Number three, look at 1 John 3, verse 16. The third thing that's involved, if you really love your wife, no bitterness, no fear, and no selfishness. The very word love, agapao, carries with it the idea of a sacrificial love. That you do not have a selfish love. That your one concern is your mate. You show me a husband that loves the Lord and loves his wife, and I'll show you a man that is not selfish, who literally loves his wife and puts her interest before his every single time. In 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. By the way, one of the interesting things in the Greek text here is the word life is the Greek word psyche, soul, referring to the personality. It is not necessarily arguing martyrdom here, but the sacrificing of all of our personal desires and ambitions. Laying that down, laying that aside. It was our Lord who did that. True, he went to the cross and died for our sins. But he also laid aside, according to Philippians chapter 2, the right to exercise divine attributes, laid it aside and became a servant and became obedient even unto the death of a cross. We ought to lay down our souls, our personalities, for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Do you ever read a book on marriage and wish you hadn't? Have you ever read a book that convicts you? Now, first of all, 85% of all books on marriage are read by women, not men. Guys, one thing we could commit ourselves to be godly husbands is commit ourselves to read at least one book in the next 25 years on marriage. Amen? It would help if we'd do some reading. Then they wouldn't have to put the notes in the toilet and on the refrigerator and all that stuff. If we just start reading some of that stuff, okay, that would help. But you know, when I look at this whole subject, no selfishness, sacrificial love, and what we learn about marriage and about husbands and what books are saying or not saying, it's fascinating to me that you enjoy reading until the author mentions something that hits you. And I was reading one the other day. I'll not mention a book. A friend of mine wrote it. And I'm reading him the other day, and I'm kind of enjoying what he's saying and thinking, David, you're not too bad. Reading chapter after chapter, say, hey, not bad. Maybe on a scale of 1 to 10, maybe a 5, 6. Not too bad. Leaning over on the positive side. And I'm thinking through this book, I'm not doing too bad with what he's saying. And I came to this chapter where he's talking about loving your wife and not being selfish. And he mentioned how the wife considers the home so important to her. And that if you don't fix things around the home, she sometimes interprets that as being rejection. And I just want you to know I got very depressed reading that chapter. I am not into fixing faucets and knobs and toilets and etc. I'm not into that, but I know I should be. Or at least find somebody who knows what they're doing, because most of the time I ruin it. But I began to read that chapter and saying, you know, it's interesting, every time you read something, as long as it agrees with what you feel you're doing, you're okay. But the moment the author starts talking about something that in fact you don't agree with, I found myself saying, boy, he's sure getting off the word here. You know, it's subtle, isn't it? You know, you can listen to messages that way. Hey, come on now. You're just your own opinions now. I mean, it's interesting. We don't want the word to be applied too far into our lives to show up our weaknesses. Let's just write it down. If you love your wife, you are not selfish. You'll sacrifice anything. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. How much more for your wife that you say you're committed to? Now, number four. Look back at Ephesians chapter 5. What is a wife? One who leaves his what is a husband? One who leaves his father and mother to get married. One who cleaves to his wife. One who loves his wife. Number four. Look at Ephesians 5 again, 28 and 29. It says, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Write it down, a Bible husband is one who nourishes and cherishes his wife. What does that mean? I'm afraid today a lot of wives would just laugh at this. It seems so opposite to what the male image is in husbandry. One who nourishes and cherishes his wife. Would you look at chapter 6, verse 4? It says, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up. Maybe you want to put a little line under bring them up. It's the exact same word for nourish. Nourish. To bring up. In Acts chapter 7, verse 20, it's used for nursing. Nursing. In the Bible, it's translated to feed, to care for. It's used in a lot of different ways. To take care of, to feed, to nurse, to nourish. I'll never forget the day that the Lord implanted this deeply on my heart. You know, God uses various experiences in your marriage to show you whether or not you really believe what He says. I knew the definition of this Greek word long before this incident. I knew what it meant to nourish my wife, to feed, to care for her. The act of nursing alone creates many, many imageries in all of our minds. Interesting that God would tell the man to be like a nurse that the woman normally is to a baby. That He teaches the man to be that for his wife. And I'll never forget, Carol went through a very difficult physical experience several years ago, in which she had a deep, serious infection all over her face and disfigured her face. She had to be in a room without light, all the drapes pulled, and she was there for about 8 to 10 weeks and never could come out of that room, couldn't get out of that bed that entire time. And I remember her own insecurities about her face that was deeply disfigured. And I remember what I went through emotionally. I remember having to fix all the meals, and I remember the kids complaining all the time. You know, how come Mom can't come up? Well, she can't get out of the room. Well, could we bring the stove in there? You know? I mean, we went through that kind of stuff, you know? And Dad, you didn't wash this right. I said, I did too. Well, you're supposed to use soap. Hey, don't complain. You know, we went through all that kind of stuff in that 10-week period of time. But I remember very well what I went through emotionally. Because God used that to deepen my understanding of what it means to nurse and to care for and to nourish your wife. It's interesting that He would put that with the word cherish in verse 29. The word literally means to soften with heat. It's used of birds who cover their young. In fact, in the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 22:6, it's literally used of a bird, an animal, covering the eggs of her young. Soften with heat, keep warm, but a tender care, like a hen who would cover the eggs and being very careful that no damage would be done. There is so much tenderness and sensitivity in these words, and it's the opposite of what our generation is teaching men to be like. Listen, prospective husbands, learn it now. God wants you to be tender and gentle and loving towards your wife. And all husbands now, that's an area we all need to work on. We can be so crass and cruel and ugly and sharp and critical. God wants us to be tender, loving, caring, like nursing a little baby. One who nourishes and cherishes his wife. There's not a more beautiful or tender expression in the Bible of what a husband really ought to be. Now turn to 1 Peter 3 and let's go to number 5. What is a husband? One who leaves his father and mother to get married. 2, one who cleaves to his wife. 3, one who loves his wife. Number 4, one who nourishes and cherishes his wife. Number 5, one who honors his wife. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we have at the opening section a passage that men love to have preached to their wives. It says, wives are to be submissive to your husbands. But men, will you notice the first word of chapter 3, verse 1? In my Bible, it says, likewise. Now, will you notice down in verse 7, when God speaks to you, you notice it says, likewise again. Now, likewise to what? Obviously, the likewise husbands is likewise to the wives who are likewise to something else. So we got to jump back and look at what are the verses preceding that. In chapter 2, right at the end, verse 21, it says, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. Verse 23, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. The submission of our Lord was incredible. Likewise, wives, be submissive. Likewise, husbands. You see, what I believe often about marriage passages, both in Ephesians 5 and in 1 Peter 3, is that we read them incorrectly. In Ephesians 5, verse 21, it says, submit to one another. Wives to husbands, husbands to wives. How do husbands submit to their wives? By loving them. In this text, how does a husband show his wife that he's submissive to her? By honoring her. To what extent? Look at verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered or cut off. Let me share the following four things with you from that verse about honoring your wife. Many wives are suffering a bad self-image and a bad response and sensitivity of self-worth simply because their husbands don't honor them. This text teaches us at least four things. One, if you honor your wife, it means you respond to her with understanding. Not saying to her, oh, I know everything you're thinking about and doing. I know all about you. I've read the books. That is not what it is saying. To dwell with them is to live with her. It's a very warm word. It means to be at home with her. You are comfortable with your wife to the extent that your understanding and knowledge of her is so strong that you know what she's like and you frankly enjoy being with her more than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now that's a little different. You say, did you read into that? No, I didn't. The Greek word dwell means exactly that. To be at home with her and comfortable with her, how can that be? Only if you have understanding, knowledge. Knowledge of what? Of her. How do I give honor to my wife? By understanding her, according to the Bible. Many women, they'll study, read books to try to understand what husbands are like. And get frustrated in the process. Because the husband seemingly don't want to do the same. It is very important that a man understand what his wife is like. The Bible will give you much help here, but so will she. Do you live with her with a desire to know her? One wife wrote me a letter. They've been married over 30 years. And I want to try to change some of the details because I don't want anybody to be offended or to even try to conclude who these people are. But it was a very sad letter. It's this wife, Christian home. But she says, my husband literally does not know me. He seemingly doesn't want to even try to understand me. I have guilt in my heart because I am a Christian. And I know I'm supposed to live with this with a responsiveness to God. But I'm burdened, Pastor. Why does not my husband want to know me? You see, after a while, a wife begins to add it all up. You know, you hang in there with the children and, you know, once they're gone and if you don't have anything going for you, I mean, I'll tell you, divorce is imminent. The number one decade for families and marriages breaking up is the 40s, not the 20s. And the reason being the kids are gone and if you haven't developed a relationship together, you realize there's nothing there. And many wives are extremely depressed and discouraged at this time in life because in fact a husband has no desire to know them at all. It's almost like he's oblivious to it or it's a pain to him to even find out anything about what she feels, what she thinks, what she's really like. And I would encourage every husband here to understand that when God said to honor your wife, he means to respond to her with understanding. He means to live with her in such a comfortable way that you know who she is and want to be with her. Number two, a second thing that it means to honor your wife is to refuse to dominate or suppress her. Now the text says, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. All kinds of books and arguments on the weaker vessel do not change the obvious. I do not believe this means the wife is inferior in understanding or talent and ability. I do believe it is a physical weakness. There are some examples where husbands are not as physically as strong as their wives. I realize that. But they are the exception, not the rule. The rule is that a man is normally physically stronger than his wife. And what God is warning men here is not to use that physical advantage to dominate and suppress your wife. That is not giving honor to the wife. Don't ever do that under any circumstances. Number three, if you honor your wife, you respond to her with understanding, you refuse to dominate or suppress her. But number three, you recognize your equality and partnership before God. Do you recognize your wife in that way, sir? The Bible says, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Do you really believe that you and your wife are partners? That you are equal before God in the realm of His grace? You see, what sin destroyed and set up a massive problem between husband and wife, God's grace and God's love and being new creatures in Christ bring us back together into a unity that we understand is far deeper than the world can appreciate. When a husband is truly honoring his wife, he makes her believe that they're partners in everything. We're heirs together of the grace of life. We're in ministry together for the Lord. We have dedicated our... We are not two different people. We are one. The only relationship in life where that's so. A father and son are two, a brother and sister are two, but husband and wife are one. And you must sense that partnership. That's especially true the longer you've been married. The older you get, you've got to sense that we're best friends, we're partners. We can't live without each other. And we minister together. We are heirs together of God's wonderful grace in our lives. The fourth thing I'd mention about honoring your wife is that you realize the effect of your marital relationship upon your prayer life and your relationship with God. One writer says the number one reason why men are not spiritual leaders in our churches is because of the way they treat their wives. That may be a little harsh and cruel and maybe too generalized, but I believe it is a very serious problem. God says if you don't honor your wife this way, your prayer life will be cut off. It'll be hindered. Here you are, acting like a giant spiritual leader and praying up a storm. God says, hey, it's cut off. No effectiveness, no productivity. Why? You're not treating your wife right. Boy, that's so important. One who honors his wife. Every time we deal with this, some guy will come up afterwards, so I'm going to try to head it off. And he'll say something like this, now, Pastor, you can honor your wife too much. I mean, you went a little too much on this, and you know, she's going to get the big head, and man, I'm going to have a problem at home. This probably means she won't wash my clothes anymore or fix any meals. I mean, I'm in trouble. Now, weren't you a little heavy there? Now, wait a minute. I have not found one passage in the Bible to tell me to slow down on honoring the wife. Is she the queen of your home, really? Do you honor your wife? Your life with the Lord is going to be hindered. Your effectiveness for God is going to be hindered if you, in fact, do not honor your wife. Number six, turn to Proverbs chapter 5. We've said, what is a husband? One who leaves his father and mother to get married. Two, one who cleaves to his wife. Three, one who loves his wife. Four, one who nourishes and cherishes his wife. Five, one who honors his wife. And number six, and we hit this in a previous message, so we'll just hit it lightly. That doesn't mean it's not important. And that is one who rejoices in his wife. You say, what is a Bible description of a husband? One who rejoices in his wife. Proverbs 5, 18 to 20. I said this in a seminar up in the Northwest. In fact, I preached on this one verse, and I expanded on the meaning of what it means to rejoice in your wife. There was a gentleman in the front row who was there without his wife. They were having a strained relationship. He came to the seminar because a business associate had invited him, and he was sitting down in the front row, and he was crying. And it's unusual to see men cry like that under that circumstance, and I knew something was wrong. After the seminar was over, he came up to me, and I said, I noticed you were crying. Something's the matter. He said, I've lived over 20 years with a woman, and I can't recall rejoicing in her once. And I realized in that moment that this man in that one sentence said, everything you said tonight was not true of me. Sir, do you rejoice in your wife? The Bible says in chapter 5, verse 18 of Proverbs, let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. It goes on to discuss being satisfied with and contented and all that sort of thing. But I just want you to focus on that. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. I had fun studying this word. I'm not going to bore you with it, but I had a lot of fun studying this Hebrew word. It has a lot of interesting usages of shining and being brilliant and excited and almost wacko, to be truthful. That's my description of it. I mean, just going bananas. You got so excited over your wife. Amen? Now, the look of some of you, I wonder if it's a funeral service or what. One rejoices in his wife means he is going bananas. He is so excited. And what is giving him the joy? His wife. I want to ask every husband here. Don't look at your wife now. It could be embarrassing. Just look at me and think. Do you really get real excited just thinking about that wife of yours? You know, I thought about, boy, sharing with you all the different passages where this word is used and all that, but I thought, hey, that's not going to do you any good. Just say it. Just look at your wife and say, hey, wait, do I rejoice in this woman? Am I excited about my wife? And I really feel after just looking at this in some detail that maybe that's one of our major problems, guys, because we don't think that's really a man's role. We think the woman ought to be so excited because, after all, we are God's gift to women anyway. And she is very fortunate to have us. Amen? Right on. We come home from work and hey, roll out the red carpet. Big Daddy's home. Come on. I mean, this bowing and submission I go for. You know what I mean? Rejoice in your wife. Interesting. Proverbs chapter 12, you want to flip over there, verse 4, makes an interesting statement. It says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. When people look at you, you say, you know what the real crown of your life is? You know what really makes you worth something? Hey, must be the way I'm handling my job, right? Amen? No. What really makes you worth something is your wife. Wow. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Turn to chapter 18, Proverbs still, and look at verse 22. Chapter 18, verse 22. He who finds a wife finds good. Gentlemen, that wife is going to be a blessing to you. Rejoice in her. The good God wants you to have in your life is in a wife. It is a good, not a bad, to be married and have a wife. What a simple point. But the second phrase is even more outstanding. And he obtains favor from the Lord. What a precious point. And again, a biblical husband is one who rejoices in his wife. She is God's goodness to him. She is God's crown of his life. As she is God's favor and blessing upon his life. Rejoice in your wife. One last thing. Turn to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. What is a husband? One who leaves his father and mother to get married. One who cleaves to his wife. One who loves his wife. One who nourishes and cherishes his wife. One who honors his wife. One who rejoices in his wife. And finally, one who praises his wife. One who praises his wife. Proverbs 31 is quite a discussion about this woman, a virtuous woman. Her worth is far above rubies. I don't know if you know this or not, but it's a romantic poem. It's written by the husband. And it's a poem because it's an acrostic in Hebrew. There are 22 verses from verse 10 to verse 31. 22. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Just to show you what this means, in verse 10, the word who can find, if that was in fact the first word in the Hebrew text, it would begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which happens to be Aleph, like our A. So the first word and its first letter is Aleph. When you go to verse 11, the first word in Hebrew of verse 11 begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Beth. If you're going in English, it's like every verse in sequential order, A, B, C, D. It's somewhat like an acrostic, and it's what many, many of the romantic poems are like. The man has written a love poem to his wife, and it's interesting in praising her what he says in verse 28. He says, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. When some people hear the word praise, they're nervous here because you're supposed to praise the Lord. And that's true. You're to speak well of the Lord. You're to honor Him for who He is, what He's done for you. This word is appropriate here. Because in fact, though we are to praise the Lord, we also are to praise and encourage our wives. Father in heaven, as a husband before you, I sense deeply the inadequacy that a lot of us feel when we hear this. We wonder if we could ever be all of that. And I know it's the devil's trap to not even try, to just think I can never measure up, so I won't even try. And Lord, I know that every time I read these things and teach them again, I'm reminded again how much I need you. It is not our natural tendency, Lord, and you know this better than we, to follow what you say and to treat our wives properly. We're so selfish. We often see them as helping us, and that they do. But God, I just pray you'll change the spirit and attitude of men. I know our church would be blessed. Our families would be changed, and our marriages would all improve if the husbands would be biblical husbands. And God, I do not know how many men here do not have a personal relationship with you, but I pray that those men in our audience who do not know the Savior, have never come to commit their hearts to Jesus Christ, will understand that without that, it's very difficult to be what God wants us to be. Not even counting the eternal issue, which is the most serious of all. So God, I pray that husbands here that do not have a right relationship with you, that by your Spirit you would draw them to yourself and they'd put their trust in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I have a deep burden on my heart for other Christian men who, like me, want to be the kind of husband that you want us to be. And Lord, we confess how many times we've blown it. We've made so many mistakes. We've hurt our wives and our children. And God, I just pray that you will lead many men to join with me now in recommitting our hearts and lives to be your kind of man. To love our wives the way God said, to honor them, to praise them. And Lord, as we went through these points where you brought things to our memory that we have done or said, that we need to go to our wives and apologize and seek their forgiveness, God, don't let us run away from that. Help us to have the courage to do that, maybe even on the way home tonight. God, help us. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I wonder how many men have had God speak to you tonight in a special way. And you know you need to make a commitment to Him about this. I want you to stand with me right where you are. God's spoken to you in a special way. You don't need to tell anyone else about the matter. Something you know that you need to apply. And God helping you, you're going to do it. Right where you are, just stand. Nobody looking around. Just stand. That's your commitment before God. And all of you are standing. Will you just join with me now in prayer and pray with me? Lord, there's some things that you've brought to my attention tonight. I know I need to change. Father, I need to commit myself to you once again and to be to my wife what she really deserves and needs. Father, I know I have failed you many times. But by your grace and your strength and the power of your Spirit and your Word, the best I know how, Father, I say to you, I want to be the kind of husband that you want me to be and that my wife needs. And thank you, Lord, for bringing this to my attention. Will you all stand, please, right now? You look up here and take your hymn book, will you, and turn to 621. And let's conclude our service. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.